Holy One, take our minds and think to them. Take our mouths and speak to them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Amen. Who is wise and understanding among you? Keep your hand down, Junior. I'm joking. Who is wise and understanding among you? I didn't have this problem at 8:15. Ron Ayler's hand went up right away. So we sometimes begin sermons with rhetorical questions from Scripture that we read that day, but this is a good one. Who is wise and understanding among you? Sometimes only the proud and self-assured would raise their hand at such a question as that. But wisdom and understanding are indeed spiritual gifts. The wise and the understanding, they are the good folks to know. They work well with children and youth. They care with compassion for the old and the sick. They prophesy with integrity in the marketplaces of the world. They faithfully servant lead on vestries and ministry teams. Yes, indeed, the wise and understanding, these are important people. But why does James even pose this question in our epistle today? Why does it matter who is wise and understanding amongst you? Well, to contemplate that, let's flip over to the gospel for a minute, where once again we observe the disciples acting like the disciples. As they are walking through Galilee with Jesus, and with Jesus telling them directly, teaching directly. It's a rare moment with Jesus, not in parables. He's teaching them directly why they are traveling on the journey with him, and they still don't get it. I mean, they're not reading Scripture or some other ancient manuscript in some dead language. They're not debating about prepositions or participles or things such as that. They're right there listening to the words coming out of Jesus' mouth. And they're still not getting it. And so they begin the great tradition of doing what Christians have done for years when they don't understand what Jesus is telling them to do. They start arguing amongst themselves. They don't get that this whole journey to Jerusalem and the cross is about self-emptying. Self-emptying so that there can be more space, more capacity to be filled up with God. God wants there to be space in them to fill them up. God wants there to be space in you to be filled up. And instead, the argument that erupts is pretty much about the antithesis of that. For what they're arguing about is which one of them is equipped through their own merits, through their own attributes, through their own strengths, through their own skill sets, to be the greatest amongst them. So, back to James's question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Or put simpler, in the new, unorthodox, revised Chad version, who gets it? Who gets it? Who here gets it? Who gets what this whole Jesus thing is all about? It seems that in today's gospel story, the answer to this question is decidedly not the disciples. Now, I'm going to go on a parallel track for a minute to tell you a story. Back in 1962, a Cuban-born artist named Tomas Fondora was moved to create a painting of Jesus. But unlike most paintings of Jesus, in this painting, the viewer could not see Jesus' face. Yes, I happen to have a picture here. Fundora's The Back of Christ was provocative from almost the first time that it was exhibited. But why? Jesus had always taught that following him was more important than venerating, worshiping, or adoring him. But tradition, it seems, dictated that gazing upon the face of Jesus the Christ was the only artistic viewpoint that honored the Son of God. This was seen as dishonorable, blasphemous. And so when Fundora produced this very well-rendered image of the back of Christ's head and upper torso, which is the exact vantage point one would have if one were actually following Christ, right? I wonder if he ever imagined how difficult it would be for folks to receive. By 1964, Fundora's now highly controversial image was selected to be exhibited at the New York World's Fair. There it drew more attention and grew more divisive. A group of men attempted to break into the pavilion that housed the painting and steal the image and destroy it. They were so upset by it. But they were stopped by the skillful sleuthing of some World's Fair security guards, and they escaped. But later, they regrouped. And then, instead of destroying the painting, they decided to destroy the painting's creator. So they tracked down Fundora, and they beat his hands with a baseball bat until he was unable to use them. It took many years of therapy before he could even feed himself or care for himself, much less create art. But a decade later, he did begin painting again. And so, why do I tell you that story? To ask the question, why is it so hard to imagine following Jesus? Why is it so hard to follow Jesus? Why, like the disciples, can we hear the words coming out of Jesus' mouth and still not get what the whole endeavor is all about? Maybe I don't speak for everyone here. Maybe I just speak for myself when I ask that question. So, who is wise and understanding among you? There are a few verses that are cut out of the epistle reading from James today. These verses come at chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Don't look in your bulletin. They're not printed there. My favorite, or one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, falls in those three omitted verses. And guess how many times we read it in the three-year lectionary cycle? Exactly zero. So I'm about to tell you something that if you only read the Bible in church, you've never heard before. It's some new Bible. James 4, 5, chapter 4, verse 5 says, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that God has made to dwell in us. Ooh. God yearns jealously for the Spirit that God has made to dwell in us. God yearns not for us to be as great as we might hope to be, or as the world might tell us that we should be. God yearns for us to allow ourselves to be empowered by the wisdom, the holy wisdom, that God has already set to dwell in us. Receive the Holy Spirit. You remember that bidding from Jesus in John's Gospel, as Jesus exhales the Holy Spirit onto his disciples and into us, the church, his human followers. We are not called to this work that we are commissioned to do in our baptism underinflated for play. Jesus has inspired us for our mission of following him in the world. When we meet Jesus for the first time, sure, we're allowed to be a little taken in by his divine demeanor, to gaze upon that handsome visage. But when we have committed ourselves to become followers of Jesus, then this should be absolutely the best view of Jesus we should hope to have. It's like front row center at the Fox Theater. It's like the 50-yard line at Mercedes-Benz Stadium. And so the march goes on, just as it did toward Jerusalem. And we follow faithfully until we don't. And we squabble and we turn away. But thank goodness, Jesus is not like some grumpy old 1950s movie dad at the helm of the Buick Roadmaster, straining to reach around in the back seat and knock us back into shape or pull this whole thing over for a few moments while I jerk a nut in you. For although we are followers who often get distracted or get it wrong, our God, our Christ, is the one who will always hope more for us than we may be able to hope for ourselves. Our God, our Christ, will take the extra time to get us back on track. Our God, our Christ, will help us remember that following does not require an advanced degree or even a well-worn study Bible. Those are useful tools for the journey, but not essential. Wisdom, as one contemporary writer puts it, is the product of knowledge plus courage. And if the courage that you need has already been breathed into you by the God who has amazingly high hopes for you, then you will go far together on the journey before you. Some of you know that I am not a big fan of militaristic metaphors for Christian endeavors. But with that said, the writer Martin Bell tells a wonderful story about God's people marching. Some of you may know it. A story of God's people marching and getting distracted and marching again. In his story, Ragtag Army, we hear of the good news that Jesus tells his disciples today in a different way, and I will leave you with his words. I think God must have been very old and very tired. Maybe he used to look splendid and fine in his general's uniform, but no more. He's been on the march a long time, you know, and look at his ragtag little army. All he has for soldiers is you and me. Dumb little army. Listen, their drumbeat isn't even regular. Everyone is out of step, and there, you see, God keeps stopping along the way to pick up one of his tinier soldiers who has decided to wander off and play with a frog or run in a field or whose foot got tangled in the underbrush. He'll never get anywhere that way, and yet the march goes on. Do you see how the marchers have broken up into little groups? Look at that group over there. Up near the front. They're a snappy little outfit. They all look pretty much alike. And at least they're in step with one another. That's something. Only they're not wearing any of their shoes. They're carrying them in their hands. Silly little band. They won't get far before God will have to stop again. How about that other group over there? They're all holding hands as they march. The only trouble is, with this, is the men on each end of the line, pretty soon, they realize that one of their hands isn't holding on to anything. One hand is reaching empty and alone. And so they hold hands with each other. And everybody starts marching around in a circle. The more people holding hands, the bigger the circle. And of course, the bigger circle is deceptive because as we march along, it looks like we're going someplace, but we're not. And so God must stop again. You see what I mean? He'll never get anywhere that way. If God were more sensible, he'd take his little army and shape them up. Why, who ever heard of a soldier stopping to romp in a field? It's ridiculous. But even more absurd is a general who will stop the march of eternity to go and bring the soldier back. But that's God for you. His is no endless, empty marching. He is going somewhere. His steps are deliberate and purposive. He may be old and he may be tired, but he knows where he's going and he means to take every last one of his tiny soldiers with him. Only there aren't going to be any forced marches. And after all, there are frogs and flowers and thorns and underbrush along the way. And even though our foreheads have been signed with the sign of the cross, we are only human, and most of us are afraid and lonely and would like to hold hands or cry or run away. And we don't know where we're going, and we can't seem to trust God, especially when it's dark and we can't see him. And he won't go on without us. And that's why it's taking so long. Listen, the drumbeat isn't even regular. Everyone is out of step. And there you see, God keeps stopping along the way to pick up one of his tinier soldiers who decided to wander off and play with a frog or run in a field or whose foot got tangled in the underbrush. He'll never get anywhere that way. And yet, the march goes on. Amen.